Good morning, President Francis. We live stream again from Facebook, through Facebook. Appreciate being with us. I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 66 this morning, and those of you in attendance, please stand with me as we read God's holy word. Psalm 66, and at verse 1 it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, O ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit to thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Let's pray. Glorious God, again, we look to you this morning as we meet in our church building. Again, Lord, we're so thankful for that. And what a blessing just to come together as an assembly once more. And as David had said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us again to gather this morning. And even through the means of Facebook. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless your word as it goes forth. And we pray for the brethren of our church, Lord, that we've gone through some things these past few weeks. And so we submit to your providence in allowing the various affliction, some spiritual, some physical, that caused us to strengthen us spiritually, Lord, cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we meet this morning, bless your word again as it goes forth. Encourage us from your word and remind us that you're in control, that you are a refuge, you are strength. And don't allow fear to grip our hearts sometimes, because as we'll see again, fear will rob us of faith. Lord, help us when we go through difficult times in our lives. And so grace us, Lord, to be able to put our trust and hope in you alone. And thus, we look to you this morning again, for we ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And so this morning we finally break into Psalm 66. And I spent last sermon more of an introduction to this psalm. And our church again has gone through a spiritual hardship. And some brethren were afflicted with the COVID, including myself. And I'll repeat myself from last Sunday when I said that as I look at Psalm 66, I am very encouraged and reminded again that God is in full control, not only of what is happening presently in our church, but in our country, and for that matter, for the whole world, that God is in control of all things. But my hope and prayer again this morning is that God will bless you in Psalm 66, for I believe it's one of those psalms that I call it a spiritual balm for the soul. And so therefore this morning we'll continue in our studies on the ways of God, and this will be part two. And so this psalm, no doubt, discloses and unveils for us some of the ways that God deals with his people, with his children. And as we saw last week, we are reminded that what the secret things belong unto the Lord. But there are times that God is pleased to reveal some things to us. And I think this is what we see in Psalm 66. And so, yes, the ways of God might be past finding out. But there are times when God is pleased to reveal some of his ways to encourage us, to build us up in the most holy faith. And I believe, again, Psalm 66 is one of those psalms that sheds some light in the ways of God in helping us not only to grow, but again to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, my outline for this psalm is in verses 1 through 4, we have the call to worship. Verses 5 to 7, the consideration of the works of God. Verses 8 to 12, the clear wisdom of God. And then in verses 13 to 20, the Christian's witness of God. And in particular, I love what it says in verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." And I can't wait to get to that verse. But I think that the whole thrust of this psalm is in verses 10 to 12, where again the psalmist says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire, through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place." This is sometimes hard for us to understand, and at times hard to accept, but may God grace us and help us to submit to his blessed providence. And I can't help but think of that blessed hymn that entitled, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." You know, as we said last week, I don't believe, and I don't think that nothing happens by chance, or if the world would say good luck, good, bad karma, you know, and you want to knock on wood for good luck and things like that, or being just superstitious, okay? And I pray that this is not the language of Christians, or that Christian would use the word luck in their vocabulary. No, that's the world standard. Our standard is the Word of God. And never lose sight of that, my dear brethren. And so God's people should know that they are led by the omnipotent hand of a sovereign, mighty God who guides us and leads us in our pilgrimage walk in this earth. This hymn, God Moves the Mysterious Way, is by William Cowper. And this was a hymn that O. Gordon Bayless used to quote often. It says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage taken, the clouds ye dread so much are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon the head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust in him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I love that. That is so true. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen. And so God does lead us in his providential way. He leads us along in our lives. And again, behind a frowning providence, yes, God hides a smiling face. Sometimes we forget also that we are strangers and pilgrims upon this earth, because our true citizenship is in heaven. And God will bring us in through various trials. And the same hand that brought us in will be with us during the trial and will finally bring us out of the trial. The problem is that element of time. Our timetable is not God's timetable, and we become so impatient. We forget that God is trying to teach us and mold us into his beloved Son, and nobody enjoys going to a trial. But those are the tools that God uses to conform us to his Son. And therefore, we either buckle and fight by murmuring and complaining against the problems of God, which we saw last week. That's the dross that he removes when he tries to refine us as fine silver and fine gold. We murmur and complain. Or we submit in faith by what? Trusting him. That is, trust in him when we go through difficult times. But I understand that even trusting him at times is some of the hardest things that we have to do when going through a trial. But when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the whole Bible, you'll see how many were put into various situations and trials. And they were put in that point, either trusting God or trusting in the arm of the flesh. And we're no different. We're put in different situations that we're going to trust God or we're going to trust ourselves. Thus, this is why I believe our God brought me to Psalm 66. And may God add to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's break into the psalm. Let's look at our first point quickly. The call to worship in verses 1 to 4. Again, the psalmist said, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye land. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy work. Through thy greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thy name, Selah. And the title to the psalm simply says, to the chief musician, a song or a psalm. And the chief musician, as we've seen in many of the other psalms, was just the director of the sacred music in the sanctuary. And no doubt there was much joy in the music, in the singing, and in the praising as they worshiped their God. In this blessed psalm, again, we're encouraged. We're encouraged to what? To worship our great God. You know, as you look at the whole Psalms, as a matter of fact, 53 of the Psalms, and in Habakkuk chapter 3, they're inscribed with the title that this is of the chief musician. So it's very clear that it's speaking of those who would lead the worship when they would gather. Now, we're not told who wrote this Psalm, but I'm going to still ascribe it to David, because Psalm 65 says the Psalm of David, and Psalm 68 says the Psalm of David. So I'm just going to throw it in there that it's with David. And so, but what I like about this psalm, it expresses great faith in God. It expresses great confidence in God during an hour of great need. And remind us again that it is God. It is God that brought us into the trial. And it is the same God that is going to bring us out into a wealthy place. And during this time, when we're in the trial, let us remember also the words of the Apostle Paul when he proclaimed and said, "Let us therefore come what boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Without going into the aspect of the Greek word for boldly, the word boldly basically means to have great confidence, having an unspoken confidence, a deep and sincere confidence that is cemented in true faith and in hope, knowing and believing in God. Boldness that what? That God will hear our prayer. So that we would not have any fear or any type of repercussions of regret, because we know whose we are. Notice that it says boldly, yea, confidently, in order what? That we might obtain mercy. And this is how this Psalm 66 ends, again in verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 66. "But verily God had heard me. He attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which had not turned away my prayer for his mercy from me." David blesses God twofold. One, the fact that what? God heard his prayer and did not turn away from him. And number two, for God's mercy. And so, like David, Paul says, if we're going through a difficult time or you're in a trial this morning, like the Apostle Paul, David, they all remind us again, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might attain mercy and find grace in time of need." This, I believe, in a nutshell, is what Psalm 66 is all about. Seeking God's grace to help us in times, in trials, or in times of need. I remind you last week, what did we speak of? That God sometimes brings us to where that if need be, that we might have to go through a if need be season of trial. But again, notice how the psalm begins. The psalm begins with what? A call to worship, a call to praise, a call to sing unto God. I remind you also that at times we can praise ourselves to victories. I wish I had time to go show you all the examples in the Bible where many of the saints of God, what did they do? They praised themselves to victory. They were in a hard trial, in a hard situation. But instead of murmuring and complaining, what did they do? They praised themselves. They praised themselves to victory. And could it be, this is what David is alluding to when he mentions in the first seven verses before he gets to the thrust there in verses 10, 11, and 12? To teach us that we must praise ourselves to victory. And so notice again the psalmist says, "Make, sing, praise his glorious name." Notice in verse 1, we're instructed what? Make a joyful noise. In verse 2, we're told to sing the honor of his name. And then we are to praise his glorious name. Why? Because in verse 3, of whom he is, he's terrible. He is terrible. He is an awesome and breathtaking God whose works are what? Overwhelming and glorious. The word terrible there is not used in a negative sense as being bad, but no, of something being terribly awesome and glorious. And therefore, there's a call for all the earth to worship the living and true God, to sing unto him, to sing of the glorious name. God's people are called to rejoice, to remember the mighty acts of God that even caused his God's enemies to cringe and submit to him. And so don't lose sight, again in verse 2, that we're called for to sing unto his glorious name. The point is that the word honor in verse 2 means that the praise and all recognition is given to who? To God and to God alone. Okay? And so the name of God basically represents his presence with us in the aspect of his almighty, omnipotent power. Now, notice the instruction in verse 3. I love what it says there. It says, "Say unto God." And I believe this is an imperative in the Hebrew. He's telling us, say unto God. We're commanded to tell our God what? That his works are terrible or great. They're awesome. They're powerful. The word terrible also connotates the aspect of fear, or having a fearful or dreadful. you know, to cause some sort of to have an overwhelming astonishment. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you simply praise and honor God just for His greatness? Or just because of His namesake? Or for His works? And so I hope that before this day is over, that you say unto God, God, Thou art great. God, Thou art powerful. God, You are glorious.
Amen.
So come and sing and praise and worship His blessed holy name. Now, interesting, many believe that verses 3 and 4 are eschatological verses in that it's speaking of the future triumph of God over all His enemies, where everyone, again, we know will bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, there's not only a call to worship, but secondly, there's also the consideration of God's works that causes us to worship our God. In verses 5 to 7, the consideration of God's work, again he says, come. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible. His doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. He ruled by His power forever. His eye beholds the nation. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Yes. The psalmist continues his thought process in proclaiming what? Honor and glory to God and His works. I love this. He says, come. Come and see the works of God. And David again uses that word terrible to describe what? The greatness of God. And again, the word terrible is not used in a negative concept of being bad, nor describes the fearful reverence that a person should have for God. That is how it was first used back hundreds of years ago, the word terrible was in a positive sense that described something that was awful, terribly, and good. And it deals with a fearful reverence to God. That is, God is to be held in reverence. And this application of the word terrible to God is that because He is awesome and that He is astounding in His being and His work, therefore we are to bow down to Him. In other words, what I'm trying to say is the word terrible really magnifies the glory of God. It magnifies who God is. Thus, we are to magnify the glory of our great God. He is what? To be fearfully and reverently worshipped by all. But sadly, we live in a day that His name is taken mostly as a curse word by many. But one day, they'll know. They'll stand before God face to face, and every idle word, every other thought will be brought before God. But now, telling us again in verse 1 to make a joyful noise. Verse 2, sing for the honor of His name, to make praise His glorious. Verse 3, to say unto God, how terrible are Thy works. Verse 4, to come and worship and to sing unto God, to His holy name. Now we're told, come and see. After we're told what to do, now David says, come and see. Now behold the works of God. Come and see what this great and terrible God has done. In other words, the writer of Psalm 66 will use an example, and of all the examples he can use, he uses the example of what happened in Exodus 14 when they were crossing the Red Sea. This is what prepares us for verse 6 prepares us for verses 8 to 12 of Psalm 66. And the reason for this is that, I mean, you think about it, of all the examples that God could use, He uses the example of the Red Sea. And again, if you ask me why He would do this, I think I would answer He does this because God will bring every child to the place of either trusting God in faith or succumbing to the fleshly response of fear, which always entangles the child of God in awful unbelief. I don't think we'll have time after Exodus 14 to consider what happened in Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea, but now we'll look at it next week. But I've said a few times that God brings every child of His to the point of Kadesh Barnea also, that we're going to trust God and to look to Him. And this is what I believe we see there in Psalm 66 in verses 10 to 12. And in both of these places, in Exodus and Numbers, they had to deal with what? Their fearful enemy called fear. They had to conquer the enemy and foe fear. Because again, fear will entangle the child of God. Notice again, the example that he uses is Exodus 14 and verse 6. He says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot, and there we rejoiced in him, which would take you all the way to Exodus 15. But before we get to verse 6 quickly, in verse 7, it also said, he ruled by his power forever. His eyes behold the nation. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. In verse 7, we see the consequence of God's great and terrible work. That is what? He ruled. He rules how? He rules by his omnipotent power. He is so powerful that his eyes even behold the nations. That is our great God. He's not only omnipotent, but we forget he is also omnipresent. He sees, he hears, he knows all things, even the present circumstance that you might find yourself in this morning. Then there is that fearful warning to the lost and not allowing their pride to cause them to rebel against the living and true God. As the second part of verse 7 says, let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Yes, our great God rules by his omnipotent power forever. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Two quotes regarding verse 7. The first one by Albert Barnes. He says, he ruled by his power forever. Literally, ruling by his power forever. The idea is that he does this constantly in each age and each generation. He has never ceased to rule. He never will. His dominion extends from age to age and will stretch forward, unquote. Excuse me. And as Spurgeon says, quote, he is not deceived nor abdicated nor suffered defeat. The prowess displayed at the Red Sea is undiminished. The divine dominion endures throughout eternity. His eyes behold the nations, even as he looked at the cloud upon the Egyptians and discomfited them. So does he spy out his enemies and mark out the conspiracies. His hand rules, his eye observes. His hand is not waxed weak, nor his eye dim. His eye sees and overlooks none. And then he says, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The proudest have no cause to be proud. Could they see themselves as God sees them? If they could see themselves as God sees them, they would shrivel into nothing, unquote. Good word by both Spurgeon and Albert Barnes. But notice again, this section concludes with the word Selah, as does verse 4. That is to stop, reflect, meditate on the words regarding what the greatness of God. Our great God, to consider the great works of God. Why? Because he is almighty, the almighty living and true God. And thus in verses 5 to 7, we do have the consideration of his works. And so let's look at that example that he makes reference to. So let's turn now to Exodus 14, my dear ones. As we turn to Exodus 14, I know I've spoken from that a few times. Verses from that in time past. But the reason is, again, is because I like to share this because of the blessed need to remind us to conquering fear in our life. Plus, the psalmist said so in Psalm 6, in verse 6 of Psalm 66. But let's pick up in Psalm 14. Psalm 66, 6 makes reference to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, at verse 10 it says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no grace in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. And the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they might go, that they go forward. The whole point, that they would go forward in faith, trusting God. This was the whole point of why they were brought to this situation. But sad to say, how many of us react like they did there in Exodus 14? Because again, this is a good application and help us to curb fear that arises in our heart when we go through a very difficult and challenging time. We see in Exodus 14 that when the people that were cornered, the children of God, the Hebrew children were cornered, they were in a very difficult situation. The sad thing, they were not mentally prepared, nor were they spiritually sober, and they did not fix their hope in God. What did they do? They succumbed to fear, and therefore it led to an unbelievable unbelief. Notice again, in verse 10 it says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And what? And they were sure afraid. And sad to say again, this is how most of us react when going through a trial. We lean on carnal reasoning instead of fixing our hope in God. Fear always begets and births the carnal and fleshly act of unbelief. May we, by God's grace, learn something from Exodus 14 this morning to help us along the way when we confront situations in the lives which sometimes seems to be no way out. Let me give you a quick background to our story. We all know the story of Pharaoh and his harsh treatment of the Hebrew children, how God raised up Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt. We know that Moses confronts Pharaoh for the first time in Exodus 5 and tells him, he said, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh, in his pride and in his arrogance, answers sarcastically. It says there, I'll read it to you. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither would I let Israel go. So again, what arrogance, what arrogance, what pride in Pharaoh. Though we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God sent those unbelievable 10 plagues to break Pharaoh's heart so that he would manifest his glory and power. This is the shortest version I can give you. And we all know that the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn child. And after this, Pharaoh what? He let the Hebrews go. But then in Exodus 14, Pharaoh has a change in mind. Now, I want us to quickly look at the events that preceded chapter 14 of Exodus in order for us to understand again the providence of God and the expectation of his people to trust in him when they go into trial. They didn't find themselves at the Red Sea by accident. It's not like they got lost and going, oh, Moses, we don't know where she would go. God brought them to that place specifically to prove them, to teach them, to show them. And only one person passed the test. Everybody else flunked. My. So again, God will prove us also. God will prove us if we're going to trust him or succumb to fear and unbelief. Again, the words of Psalm 66, I read them to you. For thou, O God, hast proved us. You have tried us, O God. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried or refined. Thou brought us into the net. You know, as we look at the narrative here in Exodus, we can clearly see that God brought them in. But even better, God was with them during the time of Exodus. And the best thing of it all, God brought them out. That's the whole point. He brought them out. As they walked upon dry ground through the Red Sea. Let's look at the providence of God in bringing them to the place that they were at the Red Sea, which put them in really, I understand. They put them in a situation that, humanly speaking, there was no way out. Okay? They were cornered in. But the sad thing, they succumbed to fear and did not trust God. Notice the providence of God. Go to Exodus 12 quickly. I wish I had time to read many things, even the 10 plague and all that, and when they were let go, but we don't have time. You can go read it later on. But in Exodus 12, 37, it says, this is they're going to start to leave. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. There were men besides children, and a mixed multitude went out, also with them flocks, herd, and even very much cattle. Now, go to chapter 13. Drop down to verse 17. Exodus 13, 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God let them out, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God let the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straightly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth. Now, they went and they camped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them. God was with them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the whole point was that God led them in front, but God was with them. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of cloud by fire, God was with them. They were not alone. But then notice, in the beginning of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, who told Moses? God did. And the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-ha-hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Siphon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. God brought them to this particular place by the sea. It was not by accident. They were not lost. God providentially brought them to that place. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all the hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Wow. There's a lot, really, when you think about it in that. So Israel's journey began where? We saw in Exodus 12, in Ramesses. There they went to Succoth. Then they went to Etham, which is the edge of the wilderness. Then to another place. And don't lose sight again of the providence of God. God brought them to this place. He brought them to this particular place, which they were. Again, for thou, O God, hast proved us, hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. In chapter 14, God orders again their path to be turned away from the edge of the wilderness and to go to Pi-ha-hiroth. Okay? You must understand, what is their destination? Their destination is Canaan. The land of what? The promised land that flows with milk and honey. Now, if you name the name of Christ this morning, that is also our destination. We have a heavenly Canaan that we're going to. But we must journey in the wilderness of this earth, of this world, until we finally get there. Now, going from Ramesses to Succoth to Ethan seemed the most logical way. The next step would basically be to continue toward the wilderness, but then God directed them to Pi-ha-hiroth, which was on the south side of the sea. It seemed like a very unusual move, Because all they needed to go was on the east side of the Red Sea if they were going to go to Horeb to worship the Lord and then go to Canaan. And perhaps, and we know the reason was, it would cause Pharaoh to think that they were entangled, they were confused, they got lost, they got shut in, they're cornered in a way, there's no way out. Pharaoh sends out the spies, and they see where Israel is, and Pharaoh says, oh my, they're shut in, they're cornered. Why? They come to the Red Sea. There's mountains to the right, there's mountains to the left, and who's coming up behind them? Pharaoh. There's no way out. They couldn't go up the mountain this way, this way. They couldn't go in the Red Sea. It was a big sea. They're cornered in. There's no way out. They're brought to a very hard situation. And now the Egyptians are behind them. But inside, the people's heart would be an evil heart of unbelief, which was quaking with fear. And so Pharaoh thinks, yes, they're trapped. He is bloodthirsty now, and he's going to go slay them. And so what does he do? He pursues hard after them, as we saw there in verses 9 and 10. Again, verse 9 says, and the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses, chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army overtook them. And when they got near, what happened? They were sore afraid. I remind you that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were delivered how? By 10 powerful plagues of God. They saw, they experienced literally the mighty power and working wonders of God in those 10 plagues. What does it say? Not even a hoof was left behind in Egypt as they saw the mighty hand of God. I mean, what a blessing. They had all their children, all their aged men and women, all their cattle. They came out of the house of bondage. And no doubt Pharaoh was still upset. And therefore, with a hardened heart, bent in awful wrath and fury, he is determined to overtake them. He thought they were entangled. We saw there in verse 3. Because they took a different route. But it was God that brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. Which they're again surrounded by the mountains and the Red Sea, which they could not cross by themselves. And Pharaoh comes behind them, and there's no way out. And now the children of Israel are so sore afraid, fear gripped their heart, and they think, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. It'd have been better if we had stayed in Egypt. Yes, we might be slaves, but we'll still be alive, Moses. Why did you bring us here, Moses? We're going to die. This is exactly what fear does. It causes you to live in unbelief. To put your trust, what? In the arm of the flesh. In your own wisdom. I remind you, they have just seen and experienced again the power and greatness of those 10 plagues. They were led by a pillar of fire by day, a pillar cloud of day, and pillar of fire by night. God was with them. They were not alone. God had not forsaken them. God had not left them to themselves. But what happened? Fear robbed them of faith. That's what happened. And now they're saturated in such fearful and wicked unbelief. And notice again their first reaction and what they did. They were sore afraid. Not just afraid, they were sore afraid. They felt that fear. But notice the first thing Moses deals with in verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Right. That was the whole point. Fear ye not. This is the first of four things which Moses tells these people. Fear ye not. Fear ye not. You know, excuse me. This reminds me of that blessed story in the Gospels. Remember Jairus? The story of Jairus and Jairus' daughter? Reminds me of that. It really does. You find the story. You can read it later in Luke 8 and Mark 5. Remember, they come and tell Jairus, don't bother the master. Your daughter's dead. But remember, Jairus had pleaded with the Lord to come to his house. Please come to my house. Come to my house. Come to my house. My daughter is sick and you can heal her. Come to my house. And the Lord said, okay, I go. And then he received the worst news any parent can receive. I'll read the text to you in Luke 8, 48 and 49. While he yet spake, speaking of Christ, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, that is to Jairus, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered Jairus, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Woo, glory to God, I love that. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole again. I mean, what blessed words did Christ say to this poor father? Don't fear, Jairus, just believe, and your daughter shall be made whole again. And it seems like those almost the same words that Moses used. Fear ye not. Fear ye not, stand still, and you shall see the salvation of the Lord. When? Today, this day. Mine. Fear ye not, only believe. In Mark's account, it says, be not afraid, only believe. And perhaps there are times that these are the words that are whispered into our ears, into our souls, when we go through hard trials and difficulties, that God says to us, fear not, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. Fear not, stand still. Right. And see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord. Now, again, no question that the children of Israel, they were not, again, mentally prepared. They were not spiritually sober, nor did they even fix their hopes upon God. Upon God. No. They murmured, they complained to Moses, again, with that awful dross of unbelief. Worse than that, they blamed Moses for their circumstances. And you always see that. People were blaming somebody else for their circumstances. But it was God that put them in that particular place. But Moses, in a great, steadfast, unwavering faith, was steadfast. He was mentally prepared. He was spiritually sober. And Moses put his hope and trust in God. Therefore, he instructs the people, don't fear, stand still, and you shall see the salvation of the Lord. Move forward in faith. Don't remain in your fear. And so Moses dealt with their fear, thinking, if he can get them to overcome their fear, perhaps they can set their eyes upon God by faith, and they can look to God, and they might be able to stand still and trust God. You see, when we are fearful, we cannot stand still, my dear ones. No, we run all over the place with fearful and false thoughts. I mean, we doubt God. We doubt His promises. We allow the flesh to lead and to guide us because we cannot stand firm. We cannot stand still to trust God. Yet when fear overcomes us, we go all over the place, especially in our mind. We run to and fro with our thoughts, thinking the worst situation, the worst thing that could happen. And the children of Israel were in great strait. They thought they were going to die, and so they were, as it were, at their wits' end. And you see, to all human appearance, it looks bleak. It looks like, no doubt, they're going to perish. But again, remember, there's a large sea in front of them. And there's inaccessible mountains on either side of them. And behind them is an enraged Pharaoh coming hard, pursuing them. And their thought is, surely death will come. We're going to die. But Moses, again, he stands erect in a steadfast faith. And he says, fear not. Fear not. Stand still. I like that. As of Moses is telling the people, don't let fear rob you of your faith. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's in verse 14. He tells them, The Lord will fight with you. The Lord is going to fight for you. And you're going to hold your peace. But again, sadly, they were murmuring, complaining in the dross of awful unbelief. You have brought us out of Egypt so we can perish here. No. And so, my dear ones, in times of hardship, in times of disappointment, in times of discouragement, in times of great difficulty, in seasons of distress, if we're not standing upon the solid rock and a solid and stable faith, the conscience will accuse us, choking us with an awful fear, and we lose all hope. We lose, and we have nothing but despair that meets us at the door. But it is in these times of spiritual fluctuation that we must remember to stand. To stand in faith, knowing that God is in full control of our situation. In other words, if God brought us in, He will be with us, and He will be with us during the trial, and at some point He will bring us out of the trial. He has not left us alone. He has not in any form or shape forsaken us. No, He is there, whispering in our ear, fear not, only believe. And even as verse 12 of Psalm 66 says, He has allowed man to ride over us. And for that matter, sometimes He allows trials to ride over us as we go through the fire and we go through the water. But He will bring us out to a wealthy place, as it says there in Psalm 66. That is, He's going to bring us to a well-watered garden. Why? To refresh our souls. As a matter of fact, do we not sing this in Isaiah 43, Brother Ben and Alex? When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Yes. You know, I'm also reminded of that blessed hymn, God leads us along. In that chorus, it says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Woo! Thanks be to God. Yes. All through the blood. Amen and amen. Amen. Yeah, some through great sorrow, but God gives us a song in the night season and all the day long. Yes, we're told in Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, weeping may endure for a night, woo, but joy cometh in the morning. Amen. I must bring this to an end, my dear ones. I know we spent a lot of time last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're reminded that God will bring us into that if need be season. But I never got to verse 13. Go to 1 Peter quickly. I wanted to read all the way from verse 3 to verse 13, but I don't have the time this morning. I just want to get to verse 13. Because we're told there again in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice now for us, if need be. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, so we're going to be tried. Now look at verse 13. After he says all this, he says, wherefore or therefore, this is the end result, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing Peter instructed is, gird up the loins of your mind. The battle is always fought where? In the mind. That's what the battle is always fought, right here in the mind, in your conscience, in your mind. And so we must be mentally prepared so that we can have a clear mind as we seek God in faith and strength when going through the trial. Secondly, not only gird up our loins of mind, but we must be sober. That is, we must be spiritually sober, my dear ones. Not sleepy Christian, but spiritually sober, awake. It is important to be spiritually sober and not be drunk with the false and fearful thoughts of despair. Do not allow your mind to roam all over the place and harbor thoughts of hopelessness, despondency, discouragement, and everything is, woe is me, it's over. Don't allow your mind to center upon fear. Don't let your mind to center upon unbelief. Be spiritually sober, my dear ones. Then thirdly, he tells us, hope to the end. That is, fix your hope in God and not on fear. We have a living hope, a true hope, and therefore we also have what? A living faith. As faith is active, hope is also active in our life. We walk by faith, but we live in hope. My dear ones, our faith and hope lie in God. Or you wish our faith and hope is fixed upon God. We look to God with the eye of faith, and we lay hold of God, by hope. So let us, in faith, let us be like those two cherubims looking upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, because they knew they were in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God, my dear ones. Never lose sight of that. Never. And therefore, we can say again, faith is confidence. Confidence is believing. Believing is trusting. Trusting is hope. Hope is expectation. And expectation, what? Anticipates deliverance and help from God. And so Peter then admonishes what? To fix our hope upon Him completely, so we will not be engulfed with fear and unbelief. And so, brethren, as 2020 comes to an end, God has been with us, and God has been faithful to us in keeping us safe. Though some of us did come down with COVID, but I do ask you, do you know how many have died from COVID also? So yet, thank God. It's been a strange and weird year. But let us, by faith and hope, set our trust in God alone as we look into 2021. Amen. I remind you of the blessed passage in Deuteronomy 11:12 that I like to use every New Year's Eve when we get together. It reminds us what? The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon Him, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. And what a joy to consider that the eyes of God are upon His people. God watches over His own from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, which includes 2020. No matter what happened in 2020, God is still there and God sits upon His throne. So as we look to 2021, as we saw earlier, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only this, but let us be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, what? The Lord is my helper and I will not fear. That's the point. I will not fear what man might do unto me. So may these verses be our promised verses for 2021, that God may grace us and help us to apply these promises in 2021, so we can have that firm and faithful assurance in our great God, whether it's a season of rest or a season of trial. And so as I bring this to an end, again I remind you, God sees our afflictions, my dear ones. God hears our cry. God knows our sorrows and promises, I will come down to deliver you. Why? To bring us into that wealthy place, a well-watered garden, to refresh our souls. The thing is, remember, your timetable and God's timetables are not the same. That's where you trust God. You might think it's short. God says, no, Joe, you need it for another week. You know what, Joe? You need it for a month. Amen, Lord. So don't let fear defeat you in 2021. No, defeat fear, how? By faith and by trust in the living and true God. Knowing again that He will never, never, ever leave us nor forsake us. For we have the promise of Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yet I will uphold thee. And I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And thus, let us apply the promises of Psalm 46 also. In verses 1, 10, and 11, it says, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. There it is. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountain be carried into the midst of the sea. Verse 10, like Moses said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. So let us look to 2021 with anticipation and with faith, and do not let fear rob us of our faith, but with faith we'll conquer fear by the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You again. We thank You for Your word this morning to encourage us. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. and remind us that we must put our faith and trust in you alone. And Lord, don't allow fear to rob us of our faith. Help us, oh God. Let us walk by faith and not by sight, so that we can walk in that path of righteousness for your name's sake. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask, continue to mold us into the image of your beloved Son. And I pray for those that name the name of Christ, that we would see our responsibility as being followers of the living and true God, that we, by the mercies of God, live in a way that would be acceptable to you. Cause us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for being with us in 2020. Though it was, yes, a hard year, many things that transpire. But we pray that you be with us even in 2021. And help us and give us that grace to trust you regardless of what the next year might bring. Knowing that your eyes are upon us from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. Knowing that it is the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Why? Knowing that it was your compassion and mercy that fell not. And so we're so thankful that they're renewed every morning. Why? Because great is thy faithfulness. And so, Lord, be with us in 2021. Have mercy upon us. And as we ask all this, in the blessed and most holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.